Tonight we're thinking about being dead to sin and alive to God, alive in Christ. Having freedom from the power of sin because of the change that God makes in us as we grow in him. Strictly what we're thinking about tonight has a theological word. It's called sanctification. The process by which we are made holy. And tonight we're reminded of the power of the gospel at work. But first, a story which will please Liz Wilson. This is a Liz Wilson-shaped story. I did A-level history. She used to be a history teacher, well, still is a history teacher. And our A-level history topic was about the Second World War. So I consider myself a little bit of an expert, not on the Second World War. My A-level history teacher was a man called Mr. Tunnock. He would often invite us around the house and give us whiskey. We'd not be allowed to do that nowadays. Mr. Tunnock, I will describe him to you. He was short, he was fat, and he was Jewish with dandruff. And we'd often catch him smuggling away sausage rolls from the school canteen. And we weren't allowed to tell anyone because he was Jewish. It's funny what you remember about your teachers at school, isn't it? There's not much I remember, sorry Liz, about what I learnt in my A-level history class, apart from one story. And I remember it because me and Mr. Tunnock got into an argument about it in front of the whole class. So I remembered it. So this is a wee bit of a history lesson. Are you ready? At the end of August 1946, the Nuremberg trials finished. I keep looking at Liz to make sure she's not... This is a picture of the Nuremberg trials. You probably all know what the Nuremberg trials are about. They're a military trial to bring the Nazi war criminals to justice. And when the sentences were passed, 12 were to be hung, 8 received custodial sentences, and 2 were declared not guilty. As you can imagine, those who were brought to justice, especially those sentenced to death, were guilty of some of the most horrific crimes against humanity. The most infamous in the corner, in the kind of cream-coloured suit, is Hermann Göring. But the first to be hung was this man. This is a proper history lesson, this is. Joachim, I'm probably going to say this wrong, von Ribbentrop. And this is the map, this is what we got into an argument about in our A-level history lesson. He was the foreign minister in Hitler's government. He was heavily involved in Hitler's final solution, systematically involved in the extermination of at least 6 million Jews. So, the story that Mr. Tunnock debated me with in A-level history is this. It's not well known, but during the trials of at Nuremberg, this man became a Christian, along with 7 other Nazi war criminals. 8 of the world's worst criminals apparently gave their lives to Christ. Apparently, in the week before his death, von Ribbentrop said this: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And he turned to the chaplain, apparently, and said this: "I'll see you again." And if you're a Christian, you will see him again. We will be spending eternity with 8 convicted Nazi war criminals. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Mr. Tunick found that repugnant. And we got into a very public argument about it. Mr. Tunick, a Jewish man, teaching history to outspoken 17-year-olds, declared to the class that, of course, God could not forgive this man. Well, I was quite an outspoken and very earnest 17-year-old. I know you might find that difficult to believe. So I just felt that I had to correct Mr. Tunick. And when he said, there is a certain amount of sin that God cannot forgive. And I said, there is no amount of sin that God cannot forgive. Because that's the point of grace. And as much as it's humanly hard to understand why the likes of that man God would allow into heaven, that's the point of grace. Amazing grace. I don't judge who gets in, thank the Lord. But God does. And the guiltiest of sinners, saved by grace, saved by Jesus, who buys the baddest back through his blood. And that's tricky when that is 8 Nazi war criminals who are guilty and deserve punishment. But the consistent message is grace. And the consistent message that we've been thinking about as we've started to go through Romans is that we're all sinners. We heard in Romans 3, we heard this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, the difference between you and me and our Nazi war criminals is only a matter of what we've done wrong. We're no better or worse because we don't match up to God's standard. And that's why we need the saving power of Jesus Christ. Because we're not von Ribbentrops, we're Louise's and Philip's and Heather's. We need saving grace. And the constant message of these opening chapters of Romans is that left to ourselves, we'd be facing God's eternal punishment. But thank God we're not. What we're thinking about tonight is, on one hand, theological, the theory and the process of sanctification, of being made holy. But on the other hand, it's really practical. Because what we're thinking about is, what does your life look like lived out as a Christian? What difference does it make to your life and to my life to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What is distinctive about your Christian life? It's who we are every day, the person no one sees behind closed doors, and the person we are in public. In this passage that we heard from Peter, read to us from Romans 6, we hit at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, the defining feature, as it were, of the Christian life, the idea of the old self dying and us being born to a new life in Jesus Christ. It's about transformation. It's about what God does when we allow ourselves to be shaped and changed and transformed by him. As Liz mentioned last week, the chapter numbers in Romans were added at a later date, but there's a flow of thought that St. Paul is developing, which starts in earlier chapters. We're halfway through this conversation that he's having as he writes this letter. In the first five chapters, he's been laying down the theological foundations of the nature of grace and who Jesus Christ is for the world and how forgiveness is so important and how it's been won by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So chapter 6 marks a change and a new section, and St. Paul develops his thinking and outlines it by some more practical things that God's grace has for each one of us. And it begins with a strange question. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? What an odd question. Would you like to continue in sin? Any volunteers for that today? I will see you later if you say yes and duff you up at the back. No, I won't do that. As we've learned in Romans so far, Paul is just sharing his heart about the immensity of God's grace and the sheer magnitude and depth of God's forgiveness and love for the world. And so now he raises this question, which I think may have been the elephant in the room for some of the Roman believers, which goes along the lines of this. Well, that we sit very lightly to the things we do wrong, because in the back of our minds, we know that we're going to be forgiven because God's fab. That's a paraphrase. And so we might say, well, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, or I know I shouldn't be thinking this, or I know I shouldn't be speaking this, but God loves me and forgiveness has been bought already, so all is well with the world. Or something like that is what Paul is saying. We know we're forgiven. We know that grace is ours. So we'll just carry on sinning. So that's the question that St. Paul poses to the church. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound even more? Is it okay to live like we have been living? When you're battling whatever sins are a particular issue for you, whatever issue it is for you, grumbling or swearing or gossiping or lying or whatever, do you get a little voice in your head that goes, don't worry, you're a Christian, you're forgiven, it'll be okay, you're safe from punishment, it doesn't matter, it's only a little sin after all? Now, I don't want you to say, yes, I think that way, but that's not a good thing. Paul says, no, that's not an appropriate way to think. By no means, he says. By no means think like that. And goes on to explain why. And he basically says, you can't think like that. It's impossible to think like that and carry on living in that sort of attitude if you are walking faithfully with Jesus, because sin matters. He says in verse 2, we died to sins. How can we live in it any longer? We're not left to live in the same way we were before we were saved. Otherwise, what's the point? It's not just about what happens in eternity after we've died and pushing up the daisies. It's about what God does with us now, here and now too, in the building of his kingdom. We're not left to live the same way that we were before we became Christians. God wants to clean us up so that the reality of our lives matches the not guilty verdicts that we've already received when Jesus takes our sin on himself. And so the main point, I guess, of today's passage is that is to get us to be what we are, saved, to recognize what Christ has done, to live up to that. We've been forgiven. We've been declared not guilty. Jesus' righteousness has been given to us, and we have to live up to that. Our lives need to reflect that reality. We need to be what we are in Christ, not who we were before Christ. So, I think there's two sections in our passage tonight. The first is verses 2 to 10, and it talks about we're new. We're new people united to Christ. The old has gone, the new is here. We've swapped sides. We're on a new team. We're on Jesus' team. We're united in him, Paul says, in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus has died and rose again, and so have we, says Paul. And he uses an illustration of baptism to illustrate his point. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Not an old life, but a new life. I love this painting. It's a painting of a full immersion baptism. Isn't that a great picture? Baptism involves a profession of faith in Jesus. It's publicly signifies the turning away from the old life and going a new way. It symbolizes being united with Christ. And as we know, it has that symbolism as the person goes down into the water under here. It symbolizes of death and resurrection. It's deliberate. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so do we. His death becomes our death, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. It's good stuff. But what does it mean in practice, though? Because we may have died to sin, but sin's still around, and we all know that sin is still around in our life, yes? We only have to look in the mirror. We only have to turn our brains on before we get out of bed. Maybe that's just me. To know that sin is perfectly alive and active. We continue to be selfish and proud and disobedient. We still hurt one another, both inside and outside of the church. No doubt I've hurt some of you here in the past 3 and a bit years. I am Louise. I am a sinner. It's true. We are sinners. But our new identity does mean that we shouldn't keep going back to who we were before we became Christians. We shouldn't keep harking back to our old life. The Apostle Paul said, a dog returns to its vomit. I love that Bible verse. A dog returns to its vomit. We should not be those people. We're new creations. Therefore, we should live in the light of who we are now, in our righteousness, in our holiness. My brother is 2 years older than me. He's called Simon. And he's annoying. and has been forever. That's a brother and sister thing. And I remember vividly Simon getting into trouble at the dinner table when he was banging his spoon on the table and I copied him, because that's what you do as a child. You copy your older brother and sister. And I copied him and he got told off, which I kind of like. And my mum told him off. And he was furious that he got told off and I didn't, because I was doing it too. And my mum told him off and said that you should know better because you're older and wiser, and your job as an older brother is to set an example and to act your age. Basically, that's what Paul is saying to the church in Rome. And to those who are living as if they're not bothered about their sin, he's saying, get a grip. You are a Christian. Act like it. Act like the person that Jesus died to make you. Be who you are. Be a Christian. We're not perfect in this world, but God's plan is that through Christ's resurrection power, we begin to sin less and less and become more and more like Jesus. That's who we're meant to be. And if we're the same people, then before we were saved, if there has been no transformation in our life, something is desperately wrong. We're called to be more and more like Jesus. So in verse 2 to 9, we've seen that we are a new people united to Christ. And in verses 10 to 14, we're commanded to behave as if we're new people united to Christ. And in these five verses, Paul outlines three practical things. And I always think it's useful to have practical stuff in the middle of theology, because theology is very abstract, and I like practical because I can get my teeth into practical. Just tell me how to do what you're saying. And Paul goes, yes, there's some things that we need to start doing to behave as the new people of Jesus Christ. He says, there's something for us to recognize, the first practical thing. And that's in verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We need to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, what does that mean? It means that we need to get into the habit of recognizing and recalling who we are. We're united in Christ. To Christ. And we need to keep this truth about ourselves, about our identity, at the forefront of our minds. We're not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ. We are not who we were when we were not saved. We are saved. We are sons and daughters of the risen Christ. We have an identity. We have a worth that is placed on us that makes us different. And Paul says you need to recognize who you are. If you don't, you're going to forget and keep slipping back and thinking in the ways that you thought when you hadn't met Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In my last church, the lovely people at West Orchard in Coventry, there was an elder called Gary. He worked for the police. I was never sure what he did for the police. Whenever you asked him, he would kind of change the subject. And I always thought that was a little odd. So I just thought, well, he works for the police. One day I found out by mistake what he did for the police. I wasn't arrested or anything, don't worry. That's for another sermon. joke. I'd sent him an email, as the elders will tell you, I like to send emails, and he'd replied. But this reply came from a completely different email address, from a different person. But clearly it was from Gary. How odd, I thought to myself. It was obvious from the content of the email that this was Gary the Elder, but a completely different email address, a completely different identity. It turned out that Gary was in charge of the undercover police department. He and his colleagues would regularly assume new identities and go undercover in covert operations. And he'd just ruined one identity by replying to me from entirely the wrong address and had blown his cover. He no longer works for the police. Gary had to learn every day to live up to his new identity. If he didn't, then he and his colleagues' life would be under threat. He'd be in danger. And so Gary's job was to keep on remembering who he was meant to be that day, or that week, or for that particular job. Not terribly good at it, but there we go. On an infinitely bigger scale, as Christians, we've got a new identity. We're in Christ. And we need to remind ourselves that all the time. Because if we don't, we slip back. We slip back into old habits. We live in ways that God does not intend us to. We won't be who we are now. So Paul says there's something to recognize. And then he says there's something for us not to do. The second bit of practical help comes in verses 12 and 13. Something for us not to do. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Well, that's a cheerful verse, isn't it? It's about recognizing what sin looks like in your life before it gets a foothold. When those thoughts of anger or pride or ungratefulness or gossiping or whatever appear in your life, before they get to a point where it grows like cancer, we need to draw on God's self-control. We need to stop. If there are things that cause us to sin, whether it be what we read or what we watch, or particular ways that we have lived like, that we need to stop. Paul says you need to recognize that in order that you don't let it become so big you can't stop until you get into a position that there's something that you can't control. So something to recognize, remember who we are, and there's something not to do, play with sin. And his last bit of advice is there's something for us to do. He says, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. We're meant to be used as instruments of righteousness. We're not just to draw on Christ's resurrection power to stop giving in to sin's temptations. We're also called to be an instrument of righteousness. A friend of mine was telling me about a Christian that she knows who every morning gets up and says the same prayer before she gets out of bed. She says this: "Good morning, Lord." I like that. "What are we going to do today? These are your eyes to see with, your lips to speak through, your hands to work with." I like that. Right before she gets out of bed, she surrenders herself to what God will do through her in that day. I wonder if we're as prepared to be the people that we actually are in Christ. Are we willing to offer our eyes and our mouth and our hands, our tempers, our thoughts to Christ daily for his use and for his glory? We are to be who we are at salvation. We're a new people, united to Christ in his death. We are to behave as Christians, united to Christ. We are to remember who we are and whose we are. That means we need to fight against sin and we need to live as if pleasing our Master, who has bought us with his blood. And Paul says, "Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's the task that lies before each one of us. That's our task as a church. And the more we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, the more we say, "Transform us." The more we say, "Your will and not my own." I'm going to invite the band back up. That surprised Liz. And as I was thinking about what I was saying tonight, we're going to have a little chunk of about four songs, I think. I know that in my own life, there are things that, the same things that trip me up again and again. The same sin pattern, the same thought pattern, the same things that still need transformation. But we believe in a God who has the power of transformation. Amazing grace that saves us. And the band are gonna play and are gonna lead us in worship. And I just wonder if you might want to use this time, perhaps to confess something before God. Perhaps you need to say, you know, I recognize that in my life there is something that needs transformation. There is an area that I have not let you in. There is a behavior or an attitude that is not holy or helpful. Perhaps tonight you're recognizing that actually you're not as transformed as you could have been. And you're recognizing in yourself things from before you became a Christian that have become a problem. Ways that you have returned to. Perhaps you fought with this particular sin pattern and you're slipping back into your old ways of thinking or being. Whatever place we're at in our discipleship God, Jesus' resurrection power is available for us to keep us on the right track, to transform us. And so he offers us a well for which we can draw deeply from. I'm not going to particularly pray for particular individuals, but I'd like to offer you the chance as we worship to do whatever you need to do. Maybe there's a line that needs to be drawn over something in your life. Maybe you need to recognize something that you've not seen yet. And just be honest with God. Because God wants us not to stay the same and to be more like him. Because otherwise, what's the point? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you transform us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have saved us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that your blood has bought us, and we know that we cannot stay as we are. We know and thank you that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But Lord God, we want you to change us. We want you to shape us and mold us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you show us, every person here tonight, what you want us to know about ourselves, about our attitudes, about our sin, whatever it is. Would you show us that in order that you can transform us? Holy Spirit, come and speak to us all in your gentleness and in your power. Don't leave us the same. We need you. Lead us into righteousness. Lead us into right thinking. Because of Jesus, we pray. Amen.